Thank you, Mike. Good morning to each one. I'm just envious that when we get embarrassed and humiliated or whatever the word is, we don't turn red. I'm envious of that. Kelly, you shouldn't have. Kelly hadn't told us, we wouldn't have known that. Great to be with you and looking forward to these fall Sundays in October. Trust the Lord will encourage our hearts together. Well, it's a truth that is wrapped in mystery and surprise. It's a truth that is sometimes sweet, but sometimes bitter. At times it carries us the way of ease, and at other times its clarion call calls us to walk the way of hardship. Sometimes its blessing is evident to all. Other times its blessing is shrouded in the deep fog of uncertainty. It's one of those dominating themes that permeates the pages of our Bible, manifests its presence all the way from Genesis through to Revelation. It's one of those truths that is always accompanied by an emotional response. When embraced, it brings comfort. When rejected, it's often accompanied by feelings of unrest and perhaps even agitation. That's one of those truths about God, whether accepted or rejected, it's never far removed from those elements of mystery and surprise. Providence, and the providence of God. Now that teaching that our God, who is eternal and all-powerful, rules over all of his creation, the world of people, the world of things, stretches to the offices of the power brokers of the most powerful nations, and yet it reaches to the tiny sparrow that falls from the sky. It gives life. It takes life. It withholds rain. It gives rain. It controls the riverbanks of our autonomy, and yet it reaches to the roaring, raging waves of the tsunami in the Indian Ocean. Nothing and no one is outside the reign and the reach of this God who is all-encompassing, who is all-knowing, and who arranges for all things to serve, willingly or unwillingly, knowingly or unknowingly, the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. It's the providence of God. And for our session, some of our sessions, at least this week and next week, we're going to look at the book of Ruth, which in a very powerful way celebrates this wonderful characteristic of the character of God. A short little dramatic account that highlights the profound sense, the profound reality that the reign of God extends to all of life and all of creation, as this one is at work in us and through us in all situations, ultimately to accomplish his purpose and his design. Providence of God is a truth that, as I say, comforts us, and it comforts because it manifests itself in God's providential care for his people. At times, it's a truth that perplexes us. It perplexes us because as we watch God at work in the lives of others, and as we witness and experience his own work in our lives, he quite frequently, doesn't do things in the way that we would expect. And as a result, sometimes his providence jolts us. Sometimes it shocks us. Sometimes it surprises us. And so as we work our way through the twists and turns of this dramatic account of Ruth, we'll see and we'll be impressed that the twists and turns in Ruth mirror the twists and turns in your life and mine. And I hope we will be impressed with providence, and I trust that we'll be surprised by providence. That's really the caption, the title for our little series as we look at Ruth. Surprised by providence. And so if you weren't already there, I would tell you to join me in the book of Ruth, but I sense that we're there. So we're going to look at the opening verses of this account, which sets the context for the unfolding of this drama. So Ruth, chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Well, that's the opening paragraph to this book. And all I can say to you as we get to the conclusion of verse 5 is that it gets better. It really does. And for many of you who are already familiar with the book, we know that. For those who may not be familiar with the book, take it by faith. It does get better. But having said that, these are very somber, serious opening words to this drama. And the opening paragraph reminds us that the providence of God manifests itself in the providence of circumstance. And the providence of God manifests itself in the circumstance of life. Our circumstances are part of God's providential care. And it's really that first part of that phrase in verse 1 that helps sets the context for the events that happen here in the book of Ruth. The author says that it was in the days when the judges ruled. The things that we're going to read about and talk about in the book of Ruth took place during this period of the judges. And for those of you who are familiar with your Old Testament, nothing more really needs to be said than to say that it took place in the period of the judges. There are some really hard things that we find in the book of Judges, some hard realities that confront us in the book of Judges. We remember the key theme in that book. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. That's the days of the judges. The author here is telling us that's when the events of Ruth took place, in these times of the judges. Stephen Mathewson has written an excellent book on how to preach the Old Testament narratives, how to preach Old Testament story. I had the opportunity to go listen to him for a day on some of his lectures, and during the course of that day in his talks, he was referenced that he had occasion to have a meal with, I think it was a meal, saw Eugene Peterson. Eugene Peterson, we remember, is the one who did the paraphrase of the Bible known as the Message. Some of you will have a copy of that. One would expect, if you're going to have an opportunity to sit down with Eugene, that that subject is probably going to come up. And he shared with Mathewson that the toughest part of writing the Message, writing that paraphrase, was when he got right near the end. And Mathewson said, I, of course, was thinking Revelation. Yeah, Revelation can be a hard book to slug your way through, and then when you're thinking about translating that and putting that into a paraphrase, yeah, that makes a lot of sense. But Peterson indicated that it wasn't the book of Revelation, but rather it was the book of Judges that was one of the last books that he did his paraphrase in. And he indicated that was one of the most difficult books to deal with. Some pretty heavy things we find in the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. It was a time when anarchy ruled the day, a time when things seemed out of control, a time when it might have appeared that God was distant, detached, absent, uncaring. There's this worldview that's known as deism. We don't believe that, but the viewpoint of deism, that God was involved in creating this world, he kind of wound it up, if you will, and having created it, he then released it, and he let it go. And God today is no longer involved in any intimate dealings with the world. God may exist, and he exists somewhere in the great out there. He might be doing something, but it's not in my neighborhood, and it's maybe not even in my planet. If you lived in the book of Judges, you might have thought there was some validity to that view, that God had just released things and had let it go. Maybe you've had hard, dark times in your own life. You found yourself in some of those places. You might have thought that your circumstances were out of the reach and out of the realm of God's providential care. I suspect that some of us might find ourselves even in that kind of a place today. But it's not true. And even during the dark periods of the judges, there were those times when God made it profoundly clear that he was very much part of their circumstance. Some will remember that during the period of the judges, we have this cycle that repeats itself. God's people enjoy blessing, and sometimes they are like us, or we are like them. And they got complacent, the old heart gets cold, and there's unfaithfulness to God. And God vows that he will get their attention, that he will work and so work in their experience that he'll bring them back to their place of blessing. And often that comes by bringing hardship, by bringing discipline. For Israel, that often meant that they would come under the domination and the control of a neighboring nation. And as they lived in bondage enough time, they would ultimately cry out to God in repentance, and they would cry out to God for a deliverer. And God would come to the rescue, and he would raise up a deliverer, a judge, or judges, bring them deliverance, repentance would follow, and once again they would experience the blessing of God. So there's this cycle in the book of Judges. There's blessing, there's unfaithfulness, there's bondage, there's deliverance, there's repentance, and then back to blessing. And that cycle repeats itself in the book of Judges 6 or 7 times. Some commentators would remind us that not only does the cycle repeat, but actually as you follow the cycle repeating, it's a downward spiral as things tend to get worse and worse. And the providence of God, even in the book of Judges, can be seen in the providence of circumstance. And within that cycle, we are reminded that sometimes God's providence is sweet, and sometimes God's providence is bitter. Sometimes it takes us in the way of ease. Sometimes it calls us to walk the way of difficulty and hardship. And here in the opening verses of Ruth 1 and 1, God's people find themselves in the dark part of that cycle. Not where they're experiencing the blessing of God, but rather where they're experiencing the difficulty. They're experiencing not the providence that's sweet. They're experiencing the providence that's bitter. They find themselves in the grip of a famine. There's a famine in the land, and that famine is so extensive, so severe, that it reaches to Bethlehem. Bethlehem, known as the House of Bread. It was so named because it was one of the most fertile places in the land of Palestine. But the famine has reached the most fertile place. It's a severe, severe famine. Times are tough. Providence is bitter. A time when some might have argued for the silence of God. It was at a time when some might have argued for the absence of God. It was a time when the idea that God is a benevolent God taking care of his creation might have been said it's just an idea and a fanciful one at that. They're experiencing this bitter providence. Not because God is uncaring, not because he is malicious or capricious, but because the people of God have been unfaithful to the arrangement, the agreement that God has established with his people. An agreement that God had made with his people earlier in the Old Testament that really could be summarized by God saying, "You obey me and I will bless you. I'll pour out my blessing on you. You disobey me and you'll experience my discipline. My hand of discipline that's designed in order to bring you back to the place of repentance and obedience so that you can enjoy the blessing of God." And here in Judges, here in the book of Ruth, God is now providentially following through on the terms of that agreement, that covenant that he's made with his people. That unfaithfulness to him indeed would result in this expression of God's discipline. And even though the details of that agreement, even though the details of that covenant were very clearly spelled out and communicated, some were still unprepared for it. There were those who were jolted. There were those who were surprised by the providence of circumstance. the providence of God is seen in the providence of circumstances. Sometimes the providence is sweet and we say, thank you, Lord. Sometimes the providence of circumstance is bitter and we say, Lord, how long? But regardless of the circumstance, we're reminded that God always calls his people to respond. God always calls his people to respond to the providence of circumstance. And it was no different for our people here. It was no different here for verse 2, Elimelech and his family. And we read of their response in the latter part here of verse 1. It said, there was this man of Bethlehem in Judea, in Judah, who went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. We see Elimelech's decision to move his wife and his family out of the land of Palestine. So we have the setting. It's the time of the judges. There's a severe famine in the land, which is a sure indication and an evidence of God's hand of discipline. But God is here being faithful to his covenant. It's tough times. And Elimelech is facing a challenge. He's facing a choice. And the choice that and the challenge that he has to make, there's really only two options. One of those options is to stay in the land and experience the adversity. One is to leave the land. And our text goes on to tell us that Elimelech went to sojourn in the country of Moab. Tells us that Elimelech made a decision to move his family. And the word that I have, not sure what word you have, is the word sojourn. It's a good word because it gives the indication that it's not seen as a permanent thing. This will just be a temporary idea, a short stay. And this is one of those places where we're studying the Bible that we need to be careful not just to look at the text of Scripture through the lens of our Western culture, but we need to put on the lens of the culture and the circumstances of the time, and certainly the biblical and theological teaching relating to the people in the days of Ruth. And it's here that we will be reminded that when it tells us that Elimelech left the land, this is not the same. This should not be perceived as the same as you or I. If we are working, say if you're working at GM or whatever, and the plant's going to close, your line's going to close, the contract's not going to be renewed, you got to look for work elsewhere, and you find that there's work somewhere else. It's not like moving from Peterborough to Toronto or moving from Belleville to Edmonton. When Elimelech makes a decision to leave, he made a decision to leave the land where God had established his presence in a unique way. When Elimelech made the decision to move his wife and his family, he had made the decision that he was moving from the land that was the land of promise and the land of blessing. The land where God had placed his name in a particular and in a special way. Land is important. Remember, for example, Joseph, the end of Genesis. The text says that Joseph gave commandment concerning his bones. Rather strange verse on the surface, but it's not if you're familiar with that culture. Joseph was going to die, and he was going to die in Egypt. And he understood that the day was going to come when God was going to take his people, bring his people back to the land of Palestine, this land of promise, this land of blessing, this land where God has established his name in a special way. Joseph, one of his last dying requests, gave commandment concerning his bones. He says, when you go back, take me with you. The land was important. Often as you go through the prophets, and the prophets will give words of judgment, indictment against the king, for example. And sometimes they'll say to the king that they are going to go into exile. They're going to be removed from the land. They're going to be removed from the throne. And they're going to be taken into a foreign land. And for a king to hear that, you didn't want to hear that. But if the prophet, if God was going to ratchet it up another notch, he would say, and there you will die. And that's just like kind of taking the knife and piercing it into the heart, because you didn't want to die on foreign soil. Elimelech, when he makes this decision to leave the land, when he chooses to leave this land, he's choosing to leave the land of promise, the land of blessing. And when he made that decision to leave, he was making a decision to seek refuge in the land of the Moabites. And in so doing, he was making a theological statement. In so doing, he was in effect acknowledging the insufficiency of his God, Yahweh, Jehovah. In so doing, he was expressing doubt as to whether or not Jehovah was really Jehovah Jireh, as God had revealed himself to Abraham on Mount Moriah in Genesis 22, as the God who would provide. And in reality, Elimelech was acknowledging that the God of the Moabites, Chemosh, was better able to provide for the needs of he and his family. But there was a problem with that. And the problem with that is the fact that God had given instructions earlier. Moses records it for us in Deuteronomy 23. And he says very explicitly, speaking of the Ammonites and the Moabites, he said, "You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity in all your days forever." In short, when Elimelech made his decision to leave the land of Palestine to seek refuge in this foreign country, he's making a decision in which he set aside the biblical counsel, the biblical command of God. He was making a decision that was pragmatic, for sure. He was making a decision that seemed logical in many respects. On the surface, it certainly seemed to be a logical one. And we have no food. There's food over here. Let's just go there for a little while. But ultimately, he made a decision that was wrong. He made a decision that was counter to the Word of God. He made a decision that was an evidence of one who was not walking in harmony and in close fellowship with his God. Now, unless you think we're being unfair with Elimelech, unless you think the text is being unfair with Elimelech, we need to remember that not everyone left the land. In fact, the majority of people stayed back in the land. Were the consequences adverse and hard? Oh, for sure. Is our natural tendency to try to avoid and escape the hardship? Sure, of course. But later on, one of the major players in this account, in this dramatic account, is going to be a man by the name of Boaz. And he's going to be presented as one who is a faithful, God-fearing, covenant-keeping man. And God honors him, and God prospers him. But the point is that regardless of whatever our circumstances are, God always calls us to respond. And Elimelech responded. Elimelech made a decision that was pragmatic, that was practical, but it was not one that was in keeping with the words of God. And as the text unfolds here in the rest of this short account, we're hard-pressed to come to the conclusion that it was a decision that God was happy with, God was pleased with. The consequences of the decision were major. The ripple effect continued for a long, long time. Notice how the text describes it. In verse 3, we pick it up. And the text says, "But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died." That just seems rather cold, doesn't it? It seems rather cold and hard, seems distant. Cold, calculated, historic fact. Elimelech moves to the land of Moab, and Elimelech dies. And so Naomi, his wife, is now a widow. But the good part is she at least has two sons. Except we read in verse 4, these sons took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. Her husband Elimelech dies, and then her two sons, they marry Moabite women, which the text would indicate is something that, under normal circumstances, ought not to have been done. But then we have verse 5. After about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. She's left in the most vulnerable position that she could ever possibly be left in the ancient Near East, without her husband and without any sons to provide for her. Elimelech made a decision. A decision that was made in response to the providence of circumstance. It was an important decision. And while it was a pragmatic, practical decision, it was obviously one that was not pleasing to God. It had profound implications for the rest of his family. Not only affected the physical lives and circumstances of his family, but even more were the spiritual implications this decision had for his family. Elimelech made a decision in response to the providence of circumstance. Practical? Yes. Pragmatic? Yeah. Logical on the surface? Yeah. Except for what God had said. You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all your days. Why does it seem that so often the way of pragmatism seems to be at cross swords with the ways and the Word of God? Ever made that discovery? See, the thing that challenges me this morning, and I suspect it may challenge you as well, the thing that makes me fearful this morning might be the thing that gives you a sober second thought as well, is that we can understand Elimelech. We can understand his decision. I mean, here's a man who gets married, and has a family. Among the strongest desires and responsibility of the husband is that of providing for the physical well-being of his family. Paul and Timothy tells us that that's important. We're called to do that. There's a famine. Next door there's food. So a decision is made to leave. Well, not for forever. We'll just go for a short time. Just get a little reprieve. We'll be able to eat, and in the process, we'll bypass the adversity. The only thing, God says, don't do it. You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity for all your days. But from a pragmatic, practical perspective, it seems to be such a realistic option. The only other option is to do what one is commanded, like to remain in the land and do the hard work of trusting God for his provision. Why is it, at times it seems, the way of human wisdom, the way of pragmatism, is at cross swords with the way of God? We're familiar with these same Old Testament, the Israelites and the provision in the law. These people who lived in an agricultural economy, an agrarian economy, they're dependent upon the land for their food, the land for their livelihood. And one of the provisions that God makes in the law is that every 7 years they are not to plant a crop in their land. There's also this thing called the year of Jubilee, that every 50th year is a year of Jubilee. And so the cycle, if you will, goes from 1 through 50, and then it repeats and goes another 1 through 50. So God says every 7th year, you don't plant a crop. The land gets a Sabbath. Give it a rest. And so, well, Lord, what are we going to eat in the 7th year? Well, we'll eat the food from the 6th year. Well, what do we eat from the 6th year? Crop of the 6th year. God says, don't worry, I got it covered. You'll have a bumper crop in the 6th year. It'll be enough to carry you through all through the 6th year, all through the 7th year, until you get the crops in the 8th year. Okay. And then comes the year of Jubilee. The 49th year would be the normal sabbatical year, right? The 7th, 7th year. So the 49th year, you don't plant a crop. You live off the 48th year. So the crop of the 48th year takes you through 48, takes you through 49. We made it, but then there's a challenge. We got this year of Jubilee. It's the 50th year. We don't plant a crop here now. So this crop of 48 takes us through all of 48, all of 49, all of 50, until you get to have part of your crop in the year one of the next cycle. You going to trust God for that? It just seems like a lost opportunity. Think of it just from the money you can generate from those crops. Like every 7 years you don't plant a crop. Well, the entrepreneurial spirit, that's a challenge. And even for those who perhaps didn't have an entrepreneurial spirit, but they understood that you need to have food to eat, and it was too much for them, right? And so they failed to do that. And ultimately God collects. For 490 years they failed to do the sabbatical thing because, well, the way of wisdom, the way of pragmatism, just so often seems to be at crossroads with the words of God. It's the contract opportunity that you've been waiting and looking for ever since you started your business. In fact, you thought it would have been here before now. But here it is. The signing this contract is going to get you in the doors of every government agency in the county and in the region. It's finally going to give you the luxury of hiring that extra person. So now that you'll only have to do the work of two people and not three. Now you'll be able to be at home at least a couple nights a week instead of none. It's going to allow you a little bit of more free time to be involved in the church and maybe even the home study. Yeah, you can just sense already how wonderful that's going to be to breathe just a little bit lighter. The only condition between you and signing the contract is the money that exchanges between you and the person who ultimately gives the okay to the contract. He wants his little handshake. He wants his sidekick, his kickback. You do that and you get the deal. Everything within you knows it's not right. It's not the honest thing to do. But there's a way to rationalize. It's just kind of the way the game is played. Except God's word says, no, you don't do that. It's not right. Trust me. I'll get you through. Maybe not as lucratively, or maybe more lucratively. But regardless, you'll have a clear conscience. And your kids will be forever grateful when people come through the line at your funeral and tell them that their dad was a hardworking, honest man filled with a heart of integrity. Why is it so often what seems most practical, most rational, is often at crossroads with the ways of God and the Word of God? Oh, the providence of God. God is involved in the affairs of all of His creation, the world of people, the world of things. Sometimes the providence of circumstance is sweet. Sometimes it's bitter. In the midst of that variety, where you and I live, God calls us for a response that's not dependent upon the circumstance. And that response is one of obedient trust. He says, will you trust me? Will you trust me when the dots of life, you struggle to connect those in your mind? And God speaks graciously. And He speaks patiently. He wants to get our attention. And He says, trust me. Trust me. Because with God, in the providence of circumstance, He calls for a response of obedient trust. Father, will you help us with that as we head into a new week? You know where we find ourselves this morning? We acknowledge that you are a God who is over all of your creation. That means that you're over us, and that you're over all our circumstances. And Father, in the midst of these circumstances, some of us this morning have circumstances that are sweet right now, and we say thank you for that. And Father, some of us have circumstances that are, quite frankly, difficult. We're bitter. Bitter circumstances. Will you help us as we navigate our way through those? Acknowledge indeed that you are present and that you are there. And Father, you call us to obedient trust. The providence of circumstance always calls us to obedient trust. Father, we need you to help us with that. Work in our lives this week. For your glory, we pray, and we'll give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.